Well, now, this rich young man in Mark chapter 10 is one of the enigmas or puzzles, really, of the Gospels. His meeting with Jesus appears in three Gospels, Matthew and Luke, as well as in Mark. And we know that he is a young man and a synagogue ruler, and not just rich. Mark doesn't tell us everything, but putting the picture together, a rich young ruler, he's sometimes called. But here's a man who is rich and yet poor. He's eager and yet reluctant. He's sincere but superficial. He's willing to earn but unwilling to receive. He wants to do, he's unwilling to give. He kneels in respect, but refuses to obey. He loves the idea of heaven, but he won't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the key to it, that he's very keen on the idea of eternal life, but he ends up turning his back on the only one who can take him there. And the root of his problem is that he needs to know three things. We might say three persons, really. He needs, firstly, to know God. He needs to know God. Now, Jesus has dealt with his disciples in the passage I'd read earlier on about the children being brought to him. And he's dealt with them. He has welcomed and blessed these little children, rebuked the disciples, and says nobody should hinder them being brought to him. And then Jesus sets out on his journey, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will in due course be crucified. And this eager young man runs and kneels before him. And he asks him a very important and, on the face of it, a very encouraging question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's quite unusual, apparently, in Jewish writings at that time, for the phrase to be used, good teacher. It's hardly known, if at all. Good teacher, it suggests that this man had a very high and unusually high regard for Jesus. It's out of the ordinary. But the trouble is, his question rather gives the game away. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How is eternal life obtained? See, Jesus had just said to his disciples, in the context of the little children being brought to him, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now you think about that. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, well, a child isn't going to do anything or inherit anything. A child isn't going to earn anything. A child just receives. But whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then up bounds this eager young man and he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you see his mindset straight away, typical of religious people really, of every generation. If you're to get to heaven, you earn it. If you are to get to heaven, you deserve it. You merit it or you inherit it. And the emphasis there is not so much on being at the receiving end of a gift in a will. It's really earning it or being in a place, putting yourself in a position where it comes your way. And that's a complete contradiction to what the Lord Jesus has just said about the kingdom. Because the kingdom is a gift, not a reward. You receive it, you don't earn it. What's the problem with earning it? What's the problem with doing something to inherit eternal life? Well, this is where the rich man really needs to know something about God. Good teacher, he says. Why do you call me good, asks Jesus. No one is good except God alone. And he's turning his attention to God. God alone is good. Jesus is making him think about his use of the word good. You use it, he says, respectfully, maybe, but do you really know what good means? You call me good teacher. Do you think about what goodness really is? He said, have you really thought about what it really means to do something that will earn eternal life if God is good, and God alone is good? Have you thought about who God is? He alone is good. Can you live with that? Is what you can do going to get anywhere close to that goodness? Can you deserve his approval and his friendship? And it's pretty much a universal problem, really, when people do think about life after death and heaven and the kingdom of God. The vast majority naturally think it's about what I've got to do. Right? Salvation is by my deeds and merit. But Jesus said, praying later in his life, night before he died, to his heavenly Father, "This is eternal life, to know you," he says to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God is eternal life. And this God whom you say you want to know is good, and that means perfectly good. What are your thoughts about eternal life? A bliss-filled afterlife with all the best bits of the world magnified and all the bad bits left out. Perhaps, I guess some people might think of it like that. Well, there are many religions, or none can put that kind of idea in our minds. And certainly Christianity promises a new creation. But you see, the gospel commands as the essence of eternal life this: knowing God. Knowing a good God, for whom your doing is completely inadequate. I'm quite sure if parents were under the impression that their children felt that in order to be loved by them and to be in a relationship of parent and child with them, that their children felt they had to earn that place in that relationship, you'd be very, very hurt. In our personal relationships of love and closeness, you don't want to feel that the other person has to earn his or her place in your affections, or that you have to earn your place in their affections. Some relationships get a bit like that, but it's not the ideal. And certainly the idea that God expects and wants us to try to earn a place, quite apart from the fact that to earn a place in the presence of the holy God, the good God, is impossible for those of us who are sinners. We're all sinners. We all fall short. So if we could begin with God, who he is and what he's like, and we need to think carefully. The kingdom is something you have to receive. It's a gift. It's not a reward. So the first thing then that this man needed to know was to know God and to think that this is what eternal life is, knowing him. But the second thing is he needed to know himself. He needed to know himself. Jesus follows up pointing the man to God with a challenge about keeping the commandments. You know, well, of course he knew, five commandments. You do not murder, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and there's a sixth command, defraud, which may be a reference to the tenth commandment, which is you do not covet or be greedy. And of course, all of these commandments are about human relationships. They're not the God-centered ones, the first four commandments about you shall not worship an idol, you shan't make a graven image, you shan't take God's name in vain, and you must keep the Sabbath day holy. So it's noticeable that what Jesus is doing then is challenging him and seeing what his understanding is of doing to inherit eternal life. And sure enough, the young man falls for it. He says, yeah, I've done all of these things. He's quite confident because he's done these things which relate to fairly obvious visible things in the natural world, the human world, as it were. He's a good man. He's probably very sincere when he says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." It's interesting that Jesus loves him for his enthusiasm, perhaps, his innocence, his earnestness, maybe for his naivety. He says, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. I wonder if Jesus paused dramatically there. Because I can imagine that if he said, you lack one thing, that young man would have been all ears. Okay, one thing. What? Oh, just one thing? Yeah, one thing. Really? That's the trick? Yeah, that's the trick. It's how salesmen work, isn't it? It's just one thing that's going to make you happy in life. One thing that's going to fulfill you. One thing that's going to make your life worth living, you think. One thing that's going to satisfy you and get rid of all this boredom and ennui and angst and all these foreign words that people feel inside. This one thing that's going to make life good for you. That's how we think, isn't it? We love the simple solution to our biggest problems. The simple thing. Just, that's all you got to do. Flick the switch, you're okay. The one thing. That's the way to tranquility, to conquer that problem, to make your life happy. Books were written even in the 19th century called The Christian Secret of the Happy Life. And you're hooked until it proves costly. And Jesus continued, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now there are three elements to that. There's a first command, right? Give all you have to the poor. There's the promise, you'll have treasure in heaven. And then there's the second command, come, follow me. Now, if you'd been listening, if you'd been that young man listening to those three, and there's three elements, command, promise, and command, which would you have focused on? You might have focused on the promise. Wow, treasure in heaven. Great. This is what I want. I'll do anything to get it. Okay, I'll do what Jesus said, I'll come. You might have thought he might have focused on that, because after all he'd been saying, I'm really interested in eternal life, but he seems to forget that Jesus says, actually, you will get eternal life. This is it. This is the way to do it, treasure in heaven. But he sort of misses that, doesn't he? What about the second command, follow Jesus? Well, that's okay, he's a good teacher. I've said he's a good teacher, surely he's worth following. Hundreds are doing it at this time in Jesus' ministry. They dropped off a bit later when it got a bit difficult. But they were following Jesus, and that would be great. I could follow him. But the funny thing, he misses that as well. So he misses the promise. He misses command number two. What does he go for? What sticks in his gullet is this. Go, sell, all, give to the poor. That's what hurts. He wants to have heaven without giving anything up. He wants faith, coming to Jesus, maybe following Jesus, even possibly without repentance, turning his back on his real love. That's the problem. It's his heart. It's attached to his great possessions. Jesus isn't worried about simply people having great possessions. He's not worried about the greatness of this man's wealth. That isn't the issue. Jesus isn't follow the politics of envy, just take wealth off people and force them to be poor or be better or something like that. Jesus is interested in that. Certainly wealth is a powerful idol. He'll make it clear later on when he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult. Mammon, wealth, is, we might say, the greatest obvious competitor to God for our human hearts. Nonetheless, wealthy people can become, by God's grace, Christians and use their wealth very positively for the gospel. Some of Jesus' disciples were wealthy people, Book of Acts, so forth. We mustn't think that wealth is a problem, as if Jesus is on a kind of anti-wealth trip here. The problem here is this man's heart. He didn't only not know God, he doesn't know himself. And Jesus knows this man's heart better than the man knows it himself, as he knows your heart and my heart, my friends. This man loves his money. Yeah, he can obey the commandments to do with human relationships and all the visible actions. But he has no idea of obedience from the heart and of the sin in the heart. And actually, the irony is he's breaking the very, very first commandment, which is, you shall have no gods before me. Because this man had a god before God. And what was his God? His money. His wealth. That was his problem. He had a God before God. And that's the trap that so many people fall into. There are those who are interested in religion. There are those who think seriously about God. There are people who do philosophy courses, which have religious elements. There are people who think about the afterlife and even a judgment, about what it means to live the good life. But there's one thing that their heart is attached to. There's one thing that will not be surrendered. They won't give it up. Had this man's problem been something else, Jesus would have not told him to give up his possessions. He'd have focused on that one thing. So giving up all your possessions has sometimes been misunderstood in the church as if it's a universal command. But it's not. You're willing to give up your possessions, as the disciples later show, but it's not a kind of law of the gospel. But what is a command is you repent and you change your mind and you turn away from your God and you give up your God with a small g to the true God, the good God with a capital G. You realize that eternal life is to know God and he is good and it can never be earned. And what this God wants is your heart. Not just your external actions, however good and conventionally respectable they may be. So if I were to add to my first question, do you know God? I would ask the second, do you know your heart? To what is it attached? Is the Lord really your Lord? If not, what is holding you back? And that's important to know. What treasure on earth is holding you back from treasure in heaven? Put it that way. It needn't be money. Perhaps it's a job. Ambition. Maybe it's a relationship, a friendship. Perhaps it's a family. Good things can keep you from God, you know. This man went away disheartened. I like that. It's only an English translation. I'm not pretending it's the proper translation of the Greek. But disheartened is quite good, isn't it? His heart was separated from him, as it were. He was gloomy. His face fell. He was rich now, but sad. He was rich, but went away poor. He had everything, and yet he had nothing. In the end, he preferred, in spite of his initial enthusiasm, his great possessions to following the Lord of all. What is your heart attached to? Will you give it up for Christ? Can you surrender your good things in this world to make sure of glorious things in this and the next? The third thing, therefore, this man needed to know is Jesus Christ. He needed to know God. He needed to know himself. He needed to know Jesus Christ. He had great respect for Jesus. He's a well-to-do, presumably a prominent figure in the community. He runs. Well, that's very undignified. I know. When you get to a certain age, you feel undignified running through the village of Welland, for example. Sometimes it's necessary if you're late, but you don't run, do you? Certainly not as leading figure in the Jewish community. Run. But he runs and he kneels before Jesus. It's tremendous. Good teacher, he said. But he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. First of all, he doesn't know that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus issues a command, it's to be obeyed. And there are five commands: go, sell, give, come, follow. Right? Pretty radical, really. Go, sell, give, come, follow. When Jesus says that, they're not suggestions. For him, this was the way to treasure in heaven. His heart detached from things to Jesus Christ. Come, follow me. And that's the command to any would-be seeker after eternal life. The go, sell, give was specific to him. The come, follow is the same for anybody. Any would-be disciple, whatever your heart is attached to, Christ must replace it. The first Christian confession was actually not Jesus is Savior, which we would tend to assume, but Jesus is Lord. Because the early Christians knew very, very clearly that to confess yourself to be a Christian was not just saying, whoopee, now I'm forgiven, because that's part of it. But it's saying, now I live for Christ. Now I live under Christ's rule. Right? Now I live with his word as the scepter and rule of my life. He must come first. Professing Christians, you need to be reminded of that, as I do. Because too often, other things can come into even a Christian life and choke the growing plant of new life, as Jesus indicated in his parable of the sower. The cares, anxieties, pleasures, and worries of this world can choke us. And we need to keep the primacy of the Lordship of Christ clearly in our minds if we're going to prosper and grow in the Christian life. He must take unchallenged and absolute first place in your life. You cannot call yourself a Christian if that is not the case. I mean that. Previous generations, and certainly the New Testament, would have laughed at Christians who say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, I've called Jesus a Savior, and yet, you know, they're living lives which are indifferent to the Lord's teachings. He is Lord. Come, follow me, he says, will you? Secondly, he must recognize that Jesus is God. Christ's deity is not to the forefront in this encounter, but it is the key to eternal life, because he gives eternal life. This is eternal life, to know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's one of the many indications. Much more clearly than that, it's said in John's Gospel, certainly, that Jesus Christ is not only with God, but he is God. It would be almost blasphemous, really, to suggest that to know God and a mere creature was necessary for eternal life. By bracketing himself with God the Father in that, he is really saying that I am God as well, as, of course, John's Gospel makes it very clear. So Jesus Christ is God. But to know God and Jesus Christ is eternal life. And in the dialogue that follows the encounter with the rich young ruler, when he has gone away sorrowful, and the disciples are horrified that a wealthy man is not guaranteed a place in heaven, and that therefore how difficult it'll be for everybody else, and all their assumptions about who will be saved are thrown into confusion, Jesus makes it very clear. Only God can save. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. If you would be saved, my friend, you go to God. You don't tot up your good works. You go to God. If you are struggling with what you must give up, you turn to God and ask him to teach you and show you. And you ask him for the power to give that up. Salvation is of the Lord. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. These are things we must do, but God gives them. The Bible teaches this very clearly. Because things are impossible with man. To give ourselves spiritual life is impossible. To turn from our gods is impossible. Whether it's wealth or any other false god that entraps you, but God saves. And Jesus is God. Come follow me, he says. You're not departing from God when you follow Jesus. You're going with God. I am the source of treasure in heaven. I am the source of true riches. Forget riches on earth. Find riches in heaven. Treasure on earth is very variable, isn't it? Just think of the inflation. People are going to lose all values, money. Even then, it doesn't make you happy. You go to hell, rich, but miserable. But Jesus is God. Come to Jesus. Follow him. Give up your false gods, which will only ever disappoint. And you will find that Jesus makes possible what you cannot do. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, his love now, his love forever.